1 Corinthians 6 says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And six times in this chapter, Paul says, "Do you not know?" Emphasizing to them. "And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" In addition to the issue of tolerating sexual immorality, it has also been reported to Paul that people in the church were suing one another in the government courts. Like modern North American society, Roman society was extremely litigious. Cases began to be heard at dawn and sometimes could be argued as late as sunset. Judges were always chosen from among the well-to-do, and most legal disputes revolved around money. Can you imagine? Members of the upper class received better treatment in the law courts. Indeed, this preference was written into penalties prescribed in the laws. Wow. Further, social inferiors could not sue members of the upper class. Well, Paul says that the saints should be able to decide matters that pertain to this life among themselves. He says, "Dare any of you," which is kind of like saying, "How dare you?" This is not judging things before the time. These are temporal matters, and they should be dealt with here and now. We might say, and many do, "Well, the law is the law. A secular person should be able to properly apply it as much as a religious person." But there is a greater matter of concern here. Those Paul refers to as the unrighteous, who he says would judge, literally that word is the unjust, so they're looking for justice in all the wrong places. It says those he refers to as the unrighteous, though they are not saved and not part of the church. Certainly some of them may have a high standard of ethics, but the righteous should uphold the high standard of justice that the Lord commands in his word, without corruption or partiality. Honesty, integrity, impartiality should abound in the church. William MacDonald says, "Paul finds it rather inconsistent that those who know true righteousness should go before men who are not characterized by righteousness. Imagine Christians looking for justice from those who have none to give." You may say, "I know some people who call themselves Christian who are worse than some non-believers." And sadly, this is true. There have been, and no doubt are, contractors or businessmen or others who cut corners, cheat and steal, take advantage of people in Jesus' name, and give the word Christian a very black name. Paul told the Corinthians how to deal with them in chapter 5, verse 11. He said, "Now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner." I think these guys would fall under the extortioner label. "Not even to eat with such a person. They're to be put out of the church if they do not or will not repent." Now, you may indeed end up in a secular suit involving a non-believer or as a juror. We have dual citizenship, and we should be faithful citizens if we are not required to disobey God in doing so. Nor need we eschew our rights under the secular government if they can be used for the furtherance of the kingdom. There were several times when Paul took advantage of his Roman citizenship, and we can take advantage of our U.S. citizenship if it furthers the cause of Christ. Christians are not forbidden from involvement in lawsuits, but disputes within the body are best settled by the body. It is the saints who are capable of judging a righteous judgment, not a judgment according to appearance, because their basis is the word of God and not the word of man. The word of man may change, but the word of God does not. Much of the problem within our court decisions today is that they are made according to appearance and not according to just law. They are decided on man's changing standards of behavior and not on God's unchanging word, and sometimes not even on the established law. So if you have a dispute with someone else in the church, Paul says, don't go before the secular authorities. Now, in the Jewish communities in Paul's day throughout the Mediterranean world, they had their own courts in their synagogues. They would go to the Roman courts only when they could not enforce their own judgments. In fact, it was in Corinth in Acts chapter 18 that Paul had come there. Verse 12, it says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, he's going to give his defense, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. The Jews went to Gallio because they wanted him to do something to Paul that they could not do under their own law and being ruled by the Romans. And of course, the Jews took Jesus to Pilate because they did not have the authority to execute someone. And in doing so, they fulfilled prophecy concerning the method of his death. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Paul writes them. In Matthew 19, starting in verse 24, this is when the rich young man came to Jesus and said, good teacher. And Jesus said, what do you call me good? There's none good but God alone. And he says, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he reads to him the second Decalogue, the second part of the law, which is man related to man, but he leaves out the commandment, thou shalt not covet. He asks him these other commandments, and the guy says, oh, I've kept those from my youth. And Jesus said, there's just one thing, and you'll be perfect. Go sell all that you have and come and follow me. And he went away sad, right, because he had a lot of stuff. Well, then Jesus says in verse 24, again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And no, this is not the little gate in the wall. This is a real live camel and a real surgical needle. That's pretty impossible. And he says, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Because the rich were supposed to be the ones God was blessing, you know. And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Even a rich man can get into heaven through Jesus. And Peter, and many do, I'm, you know, not just being facetious. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, this is his coming kingdom, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they were going to be ruling, be judging. Well, don't you know that you shall judge the world? Not only the apostles will judge, but also other believers. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 says, I saw thrones and they sat on them. Doesn't tell us who they are. And judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Judging and ruling go together. The judges in the Old Testament ruled Israel before there were kings. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So they'll be judging, sitting as judges over the world. We will judge the world. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we also shall reign with him. The saints will judge the world. Can you not judge the smallest matters? Don't you know, he says, that we shall also judge angels? 2 Peter 2:4, speaking of these angels who had fallen Peter writes, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So these angels that are fallen, the most grievous ones, have been delivered into chains of darkness, and they're reserved there for judgment. And we shall judge angels. Now, this is only just, since it is the fallen angels that have been a cause of the terrible consequences of the fall of man and of the devastation that has affected mankind and the created world. Jude states similarly that these are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's Jude 6. Well, we are told that man was made for a little while lower than the angels, Psalm 8. And then the writer to the Hebrews quotes this psalm in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says, "He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place," and this is the quote, "saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Man is created to have dominion. But the writer says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him," speaking of Jesus, "but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So as Jesus is exalted above all and above the angels, so the saints are exalted with him. And the angels are among those things subject to him and to them. We shall judge, we shall rule over angels. Quoted a while back, in the meantime, it's training time for reigning time. So this is a time where we're to learn from the Lord and walk in the Spirit. David Guzik says, "The destiny of redeemed men and women to one day be higher than the angels and to even sit in judgment of them must greatly annoy a certain high angel in heaven." Because that was his jealousy of man and his pride were what caused him to fall. And now he's going to be judged by man. The saints will judge the world and will judge angels. So why are you going to law, brother against brother, and submitting to the judgment of someone who does not have the Spirit of God? Don't you even have one person who can make judgments according to the Word of God and the Spirit of God? We have arbiters in our country. There are Christian arbiters among them who seek to settle legal disputes among believers. They can be binding or non-binding arbitration, which is available. I read about some folks who went to and had an arbitration done, and or at least they were planning it, and they inquired and said, "Now, are you willing to accept the decision of the arbitration when it comes down?" And one guy said, "Well, yeah, if it's in my favor, I'll accept it, but if it's not, I'm going to reject it." You know, well, that's non-binding. Binding arbitration, you agree beforehand. Whatever is determined is what we will abide by. But the real rub comes many times when the decision is rendered and the party against whom it goes refuses to accept it or becomes bitter and angry. Forgiveness and reconciliation is the goal for any dispute between brothers. Sadly, this is often not the case, and the Lord must deal further with the party or the parties involved. The Lord becomes the judge and the disciplinarian. We probably all know of people who have been treated unjustly under the law or by church decisions or even by other individual believers or professing believers. Perfect justice does not always prevail in this world. But decisions should never be made out of partiality or malice among believers. And even those who may judge or arbitrate should be accountable to all. If we go on to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5, Paul says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers!" Exclamation point. They didn't have any punctuation in the manuscripts, but I think that's That probably belongs there. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. It's a shame that in this church, which prided itself on being so wise, there could not be found anyone among them wise enough to decide these matters within the body. When brother goes to law against brother before unbelievers, Paul says it's an utter failure. Not merely a failure, but an utter failure. Of course, it only takes one to initiate a lawsuit. The party of the second part, that's a little legal lingo I learned. The party of the second part may not desire to be in court before this unbeliever. And of course, they don't have a choice. So Paul speaks to the one bringing the suit, and he says, why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Have you been cheated? Why not rather take it? The one bringing the lawsuit is aggrieved. He's been aggrieved by the other brother. And Paul says it's better to let yourself be cheated than to go to law before unbelievers. That is, you voluntarily accept the wrong. Someone has said it's much better to receive a wrong than to commit one. Now remember, Paul has already told them that the church is capable of judging between brother and brother in a dispute. And of course, that includes sisters. He says now it's better to be wronged than to go to law before unbelievers. Now 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, he writes and advises, this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now it's especially grievous if it's a brother or sister in Christ that, you know, is treating you unjustly. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus gave them this commandment, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the utter failure. Failing in this way is a distorted witness to the world. He says, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you may indeed be the one wronged or cheated, but do you trust God to reward you for your obedience in suffering wrongfully? Bring the matter to your brother, then a few witnesses, avoiding a public situation as much as possible, and then if all else fails, to the church. This is what we read last week, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Church discipline. In all of this, we are called upon to remember that our circumstances in this world are temporary. Our eternal reward is forever. Look to the reward of the Lord. He will not allow you to be cheated without abundant overcompensation in his judgments. You cannot give up anything that is rightfully yours without the blessing of the Lord coming to you. But it is the long view, the eternal view in which this reality is seen. Judge nothing before the time, even those things in which you suffer for doing what is right. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, this is related to what he's just talked about. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And once again, we don't have an exhaustive list. Well, you know, you can read other things in other places. He says, don't be deceived. So we don't want to think we will inherit if we practice these behaviors. The cheating or wronging of a brother is certainly at home in this list. If we should fall, then we repent, we confess, and we make restitution if needed and possible, and we live according to God's word once again. But if we live these lifestyles, if this is the pattern of our life, we don't want to deceive ourselves. We can have no assurance of salvation. As we have said, the Lord is the only judge of such, since he is the only one who knows all things. He is the only one who knows the heart. 2 Timothy 2:19 through 21, he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, those things of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We can cleanse ourselves by submitting ourselves once again to his headship. His blood is then efficacious. It's his blood that actually does the cleaning. In 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Gordon Fee says, security in Christ there is, to be sure, but it is a false security that would justify sinners who have never taken seriously, but such were some of you. Paul once again gives us a list of behaviors that will disqualify a person from inheriting the kingdom of God. A fornicator, this is the word pornos. It's a sexually immoral person, and this idea includes selling oneself. Idolaters, worshiper of false gods, used of anyone, even a Christian, participating in any way in the worship of the heathen, especially one who attends their sacrificial feast and eats of the remains of offered victims. An adulterer, that's an unfaithful spouse. That's different than the fornicator. Different category. An unfaithful spouse or their partner in unfaithfulness, or figuratively one who is spiritually unfaithful to God. And then these next two words, homosexual and sodomite, they describe two sides of the same-sex relationship. Now, some Bible translations will sum them up under one term, but they're two separate words. Homosexual is malakos, and that means to be effeminate. And it's in the specific context, it's a boy kept consensually for the pleasure of an adult male. We're talking pedophilia. And the sodomite is arsenokoites, one who lies with a male as with a female, as it says in Romans 1, a sodomite or a homosexual. I apologize for even bringing up these terms, but they're very pertinent in our day when these relationships are being proclaimed as compatible with godliness. They are not, but any more than any of the other things listed here. You know, we can condemn these folks, but maybe we got one of these other things going on in our lives that we think is okay. It's not. It's simply an indication, this acceptance as of being godly is an indication the church no longer takes seriously the grievous nature of sin in the Lord's eyes. Many consciences are seared, and God's word is distorted to teach the opposite of what it says. Then we come to the word thieves, that's kleptos. We can tell what word we get from that one. That's an embezzler, a pilferer. The name is also transferred to false teachers who do not care to instruct men but abuse their confidence for their own gain. So that's a form of thievery. covetous, one greedy to have more. We discussed these last four previously. Especially what belongs to someone else. Drunkards, one who is intoxicated with alcoholic drink. In other lists, drug abusers are also noted. Revilers, that's someone who's verbally abusive, cursing someone, or a character assassin. And extortioners is someone who deals in blackmail or coerciveness, and they steal by threats or violence. I think also the subterfuge. Stealing by saying you're going to do a certain work a certain way and then not completing that work adequately. So those people, among others, I mean, we could expand the list. Paul does in other places. He says they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is somebody who's living in those sins and continuing in those sins. But in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. But there's one of our favorite words again. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You know, we read these letters to the Corinthians and we think, what a mess. How could he say these people are brothers, you know, when we read some of these things? And yet, believed that they were and knew that they were. And so he tells them, this is what's happened to you. And they were just immature. They needed to grow, you know. So we see the beautiful transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The thing about Christianity is that there is a change in the life. The change in the life does not bring about salvation. Salvation brings about the change in the life. Such were some of you, past tense. John 3, verses 3 through 7. And some of us could say, such were me. John 3, 3 through 7, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The changed life, the new life. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. There must be a second birth, a new person, born of the Spirit, and not of the flesh. So we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You were such and such, but now you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name, the authority, the power of Jesus, and by the Spirit. This is all past tense. It's all happened. It is completed in the believer. And of course, we are never to return to such a life. Godet says, such a fathomless depth of grace is not to be recrossed. If we read in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, we see this washing. John is writing to the seven churches in Asia, and he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the cleansing agent. Now, the word also washes daily as we get into the word. He washes his bride by the cleansing of the water of the word and the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John 1:7, which we sang this morning, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a continual washing, just as Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. In John 13:10, Jesus says to them, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. We experience that full washing and cleansing by the blood of Jesus when we come to him in faith. And then as we walk with him, we have a daily cleansing, if we walk in the light as he's in the light. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Daily cleansing, just like the guys had to have their feet washed in those days, wearing the sandals and the dusty roads and streets. So the Corinthians are called saints because they've been sanctified, they've been set apart for God, made holy for his use by their faith in Christ Jesus. When Paul was recounting his conversion in Acts 26:18 to Agrippa, he said he was commanded to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is Jesus talking, sanctified by faith in me. That's where our sanctification comes from, is by our faith. We also are justified by the same faith in the Lord Jesus. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Washed, sanctified, justified. This is the legacy we have in our Lord Christ Jesus. He says, but such were some of us. Guzik again says, though these listed sins characterize those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, Christians should never be unloving or uncaring towards them, because they are right where we used to be. Well, the interesting thing about this point is that all of these conditions of life, all of these behaviors are things that they were but are no longer. Now they are different. They've been changed in their inner beings or nature so that they are no longer these things. This is denied by our society, especially in regard to same-sex relationships. We're told that a person is born that way and that orientation can never be changed. Indeed, it's abusive to try and help someone change, even if they want to. And in some states, they've passed laws making it a criminal offense to offer counseling to those who want to escape from that lifestyle. Interestingly, we're told that gender, which is scientifically based in X and Y chromosomes, can be changed based on how one feels. But orientation, which is behaviorally or emotionally based, cannot be changed. It's permanently fixed. This is just backwards of reality. As to being born that way, yes, we're all born sinners, and we gravitate toward the types of sin to which we are attracted. But all sin, as defined by God in His Word, is opposed to God, and He offers deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin in the life of the one who trusts in Him. Some sin is very difficult to break free from, but the only hope of doing so is by faith in Jesus. And this ability to be freed from sins, which are supposedly permanently fixed, is attested to by many who have been delivered. Such they were. The Corinthians were among them, and there are many today who testify so as well. If God says in His Word, which changes not, that He is opposed to certain behaviors, then He also offers deliverance from those behaviors to those who will come to Him in faith for forgiveness and cleansing. On verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and also will also raise us up by His power." All things are lawful for me could be a phrase that was reported to Paul that the Corinthians were using to justify themselves. Don't judge me, brother. All things are lawful for me. And people will use this. There are two places here and in chapter 10. People use that to justify that they can do anything they want. You know, that's not what's being written or said. Remember, the Corinthians were heavily influenced by the wisdom of the Stoics and the Epicureans. And the Epicureans had a saying. They said, "All things are lawful for me if they bring me pleasure." They like pleasure. Everybody likes pleasure. Or this phrase could be something that they were repeating because Paul taught them that they were not subject to the law of Moses. It's true, we are no longer under the law for righteousness' sake. But this does not cover things that are sinful. Sin is sin, whether inside or outside of Christ. We can refer back to the list of things that will disqualify someone from being in the kingdom, should we have any doubt about this. And Paul definitely excludes sexual immorality from that which is lawful in this immediate context. Context is important in interpreting Scripture. But apart from sin, indeed, all things are lawful. Certain foods are not forbidden. I can do whatever I want apart from sin. But is that the only consideration? Paul says no. The Corinthians were using this statement to justify behavior that caused other believers to stumble, such as eating meat that had been offered to idols. Yes, I can do anything apart from sin, but many things are not helpful. Instead, they are harmful to others. They might be harmful to me. But some things I may be able to handle, but someone else may not be able to. Romans 14:22 says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourselves before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Do you have freedom to do such and such? Keep your freedom between you and God, and do not flaunt a freedom that others do not have according to their conscience." There is an old saying about preachers and various activities: others may, I cannot. Some may have freedom to do certain things, but if you're a proclaimer of the Word of God publicly, then you may not be able to do some things that, you know, other Christians can do. Because of conscience before God, some limit their freedom. And that's a voluntary thing. So what are the considerations? Is it helpful? The things we allow ourselves should be helpful, not harmful. Again, apart from sin. Among all the non-sinful behaviors I can do, is it helpful? Also, is it something that could gain power over me? Paul says, I won't be brought under the power of any, or bring me into bondage to it. In other words, is there something that I have become involved in, not sinful in itself, that I'm not willing to let go? I must have it or do it, regardless of what the Lord may be wanting me to do. Is it monopolizing time that the Lord would have me spend differently? Is it addictive, physically or emotionally or soulishly? Does it control me rather than me controlling it? Does it keep me from doing something that God has commanded me to do in His Word? Or does it distract me from the greater purpose of God for my life? Things that are good in themselves can become a hindrance to my serving the Lord, because what He has is better than the good, not necessarily from a human standpoint, but from an obedience standpoint. So Paul uses food as an example, and later in chapter 8, he'll write to them in detail about meat offered to idols. But he says the body's for the Lord. Food's for the stomach, you know, stomach's for food. All that's going to go away. We'll still be able to eat, but it's not going to be the same kind of relationship. But the body's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The Lord uses the body for His purposes. And the human body was meant as a dwelling place for God through the Spirit of God in man. The Lord is for the body. No matter what our state now, the Lord will raise up our body, incorruptible and immortal. Hallelujah. Verses 15 through 17, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Now this was, you know, this temple harlotry, that was an accepted religious practice in Corinth. So Paul says, shall I do this? Certainly not. Or, you know, literally that is, let it never be. God forbid. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Again, the issue of immorality is addressed. The body's for the Lord, the Lord for the body. Our physical bodies and what we do with them is important. The Gnostics, who were early church period heretics, taught that the body was evil because it was part of the material creation. And so it either did not matter what you did with the body, you could sin all you want, it wouldn't affect your spirit, or you needed to deny the body all forms of pleasure. So it was either hedonism or asceticism. And Paul says, no, the body is for the Lord. It is not to be presented to anyone or anything else. Our bodies, these fallen ones, are even now members of Christ. Indeed, our entire persons are such as believers. He elaborates on this later in 1 Corinthians 12 and also in Romans 12 about the members and the body. Should I take the members of Christ's body and make them one with a prostitute? That is, using the body for sexual immorality? Again, God forbid, let it never be. He quotes Genesis 2 again in regard to marriage. This is a union in the physical relationship that is designed only for marriage between a man and a woman. All other instances result in sin. But this joining together is serious business and not to be treated as mere recreation or pursued for pleasure outside of the marriage relationship. The contrast is given in that he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. This is a union in Jesus that is brought about by the Holy Spirit dwelling within. In John 17, Jesus prays in verses 20 through 23, I do not pray for these alone, those 12 who were present with him, or 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I'm in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This unity that's brought about as we are in Christ. the union with Jesus, and the unity of the body are vital for the health of any church. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes and says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's where longsuffering and bearing with one another comes into play, is in keeping the unity. The unity's there. The unity is created by the Spirit. The Spirit brings about the unity. It's by walking in the Spirit that the unity of the body, the church, is maintained. And those who are thus joined to the Lord should never tolerate any type of union that would be in conflict with their spiritual wedlock. A.T. Pearson writes, "The sheep may wander from the shepherd, and the branch be cut off from the vine, the member be severed from the body, the child alienated from the father, and even the wife from the husband. But when two spirits blend in one, what shall part them? No outward connection or union, even of wedlock, is so emphatically expressive of perfect merging of two lives in one." In verse 18, Paul writes and says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Sexual sin is using the body itself as the instrument of sin, and the consequences of this sin are many times conferred upon the body in the form of disease. Sex outside marriage inevitably and irresistibly works havoc on the offender. Other sins result from imbibing something or sticking yourself with something, or result from the problems of the heart, the non-material portion of man. As Jesus writes about in Matthew 15, 17 through 20, he's talking about the cleansing of all food that comes through the mouth. And he says, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts," just these thoughts, you know, doesn't have to be action, "murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." So we're to flee from sexual immorality, or as Gandalf would say, "Fly, you fools." And if we do not fly from sexual immorality, we are behaving as fools. Sexual immorality is far more dangerous than a Balrog. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, he finally sums up this chapter and says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We saw a similar statement in chapter 3 where Paul writes in verses 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." In that context, Paul is speaking of them as the temple of God corporately, as in the way Peter speaks of believers as living stones being built up into a holy building as a dwelling place of the Spirit. All of us together make up the temple of God, the house where God dwells. And this is true. But Paul emphasizes something different here, and neither truth negates the other. Here Paul speaks of the individual believer as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer, the inner person of the believer, that makes him or her a living stone. Your body as a believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This doesn't apply to the non-believer. The truth of the indwelling of the Spirit in each New Testament believer is found in numerous places in the New Testament. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, he says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." And of course, Abba is the term for daddy or papa. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, this indwelling of the Spirit, this born-again experience, that change in the life from the Spirit living within the heart and being adopted as God's child. Romans 8, verses 8 through 11, he says, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Now, another indication of the deity of Christ here. Many may not pick up on the Spirit of, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God. Jesus is God. And then he says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In Acts chapter 2, Peter agrees with this when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is each individual believer again, receiving the Holy Spirit. He says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So it didn't stop with them. He says, as many as the Lord our God shall call us are going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit if they repent, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of the full inheritance. He's called the first fruits of our inheritance. In Romans 8:23, he said, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." This is just a guarantee that we're going to get the full inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So this Holy Spirit, some versions translate the guarantee as an earnest, like God has given a certain amount, but the full inheritance is yet to be. He's the seal. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And Paul's using in this passage an illustration from the commerce of the day, where a merchant would go out and he'd buy some goods and he puts his seal on those goods. And he would pay or pay a down payment either way. Jesus really paid the full price for us. But the Holy Spirit's given to us as a guarantee of that inheritance that he's purchased for us. And so then when the goods came and they were delivered to the merchant's home, then he would go and fully take possession of them. So you got kind of an illustration there, this sealing by the Holy Spirit. The conclusion is that you're not your own. If you want the salvation that God offers, then you're selling yourself to him for eternity. He's paid the price for you in the blood of Jesus. And he will take up residence in the property and will make the house his own. So your responsibility is to glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Charles Spurgeon said, "Your body was a willing horse when it was in the service of the devil. Let it not be a sluggish hack now that it draws the chariot of Christ." He was unique. A guy named Bates exclaimed, "Head, think of him whose brow was thorn girt. Hands, toil for him whose hands were nailed to the cross. Feet, speed to do his behest whose feet were pierced. Body of mine, be his temple whose body was wrung with pains unspeakable." If you say, "I want to be my own, I want to own myself and live only for myself," then you're saying you do not want the life that your Creator designed for you. the only life that will bring any personal satisfaction. If you've not decided between these two, then you must make a decision today. To not decide is to decide. To not decide is to decide against that life God has designed for you and the life for which you have been designed.